many of us, and I can't wait to hear what you have to say for the rest of us here. But if you would, welcome. I'm going to mess up his title, but I'll let him introduce it. But would you welcome Dennis?
Thanks, Pastor.
Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. Look at all the joy in the house. You know, I get around quite a bit, Pastor, see a lot of churches. The joy in this house is palpable. You guys come here every week. Maybe it's familiar to you, but the presence of the Lord in this house is beautiful. It really is beautiful. And I've heard about you guys. By the way, I am Dennis Russell. I'm from the regional, Southeast Regional Office, Operation Christmas Child. We office out of Alpharetta, Georgia, just outside of, what's that big city? Atlanta. And we support Mississippi, Alabama, and Georgia. And there are 13 other regions around the United States that support the whole United States. And so, in the United States, we may have reached 300 special access packing party churches. So you are among the elite in Operation Christmas Child. And you've been doing, yeah, that's right. So is this fourth year this year or fifth year? Does anybody, Sylvia, you told me fifth, they were thinking four. Oh, let's go with five, and the Lord knows our heart. And so normally at this time, when I'm with a former shoebox recipient, I talk a little bit more about what we call EDM, which is evangelism, discipleship, and multiplication. But having talked with a few of you, I kind of get the feeling you guys get it. But I will say, I just want to give you a few numbers from last year to remind you that God has called this church to be a part of, to be partners with, the number one evangelistic ministry to children on this planet, by far. Just last year, of course, every year we start with zero shoeboxes as a ministry. Last year was the highest number of shoeboxes ever come in 30 years of Operation Christmas Child. 10.6 million shoeboxes. Think about that. Last year, there were 79, this year's actually going to be more because that was based upon the number I just told you. But last year, based on the 2021 numbers, there were 79,000 outreaches around the world. Pastor, how many outreaches do you have in a given year? Probably a lot. So let's say you have five a month. That's 60 in a year. We're talking about 79,000 outreaches in over 120 countries in the world, averaging 200 children per outreach. Every 24 hours, on average, 28,775 children receive a shoebox and hear the gospel and get a copy of the greatest gift, which is the gospel in printed form. We have it in over 90 languages. And where do you guys think this goes? This goes home with them. Mom reads it, dad reads it, brother, sister, aunt, and uncle, the gospel. That's the multiplication part of the gospel. And you guys know this. Every child gets the opportunity to enroll in the Greatest Journey. It's a 12-week discipleship program. The first part of it is the gospel of Jesus. The second part is how to be a disciple, how to follow Jesus. And the third part is how to share Jesus. And it's in the fourth or fifth week of this curriculum that we officially throw out the net, and this is where children receive Jesus, and those are the numbers we count. We do preach Jesus. We preach the gospel at outreach events. We moms, dads, children give their lives to the Lord, but we don't count those. because we don't want any accusation that these salvations would be tied to the gift that we're giving, that you are giving the children. And we don't count when they go home and share with mom, dad, brother, and sister, and family members. Those salvations aren't in the number. But in the number is, on average, last year, every 24 hours, one less than 6,700 children per day receive Jesus as their personal Savior. Over 12,000 per day enroll in the Greatest Journey, and over, I think it's 7,000 or so, graduate the Greatest Journey every 24 hours. And I mention that because we are a part of something big. And your congregation is a part of an army of other congregations, 100,000 congregations across the United States who participate in Operation Christmas Child. It doesn't include the hundreds of thousands of pastors and congregations on the other side of the shoebox that makes this thing work in the natural. Of course, we know what makes it work. God. This is His idea. It's His ministry. It's His advancement of His kingdom. And sometimes I just lay in bed, Pastor, and just thank the Lord for the privilege of just having a part in it. And I hope you guys feel that too. You know, sometimes we're in our own little area and we see what we do. And I just want to remind you that there are hundreds of thousands of other churches doing their part. Pastor, can you operate this church on one person's offering? No. But when we all offer together, there's power in that. Now we have the opportunity to do something for the kingdom. And can this congregation, you know, come up with, you know, 10.6 million shoeboxes? No. But in partnership with beautiful people of God all around this nation, and actually 13 other countries, together we get to provide, hopefully this year, 11 million gospel opportunities for 11 million children around the world, some who have never heard the gospel, some among unreached people groups. And that's just the children. That doesn't include their families, their communities. And so I just want to say, it's a blessing. I can't thank you. It's not my ministry. But I can certainly say how much of a blessing and an honor it is to serve with the body of Christ, advancing God's kingdom. Amen? All right, so that's enough of me and what I have to say. And so, I'm going to say one more thing, because I really love this. This year we're celebrating, yes, ma'am. That's what I was going to tell. See? We're tracking. And so this year, Operation Christmas Child is celebrating 30 years of shoebox packing, 50 million children enrolled in the Greatest Journey, and that's just really in the last 14 years. That's not the whole, that was started 14 years ago. And we're celebrating 200 million shoeboxes. It's actually 208 million. And so what Sylvia is referring to is, last year I did this calculation, because 200 million is kind of hard for me to think about. And so I thought, well, what would 200 million children in a line look like? Because 200 million shoeboxes really means 200 million children, because our model of ministry is one shoebox per one child for one lifetime. And so we have 1,500, you know, national leadership teams around, and they're tracking all these things, and the outreaches are new every single year. It's new children, new families, new communities. And so anyway, took a little high school math. And I said, okay, if each child were 16 inches wide, not tall, an average, and times 200 million, and they were standing shoulder to shoulder, how long would that line be? It goes at the equator. It goes around the earth one time, two times, plus about 500 miles. Doesn't that give you chills? Now, I picked the equator. You know, I could have picked the 10th latitude and it gone around 50 times. But that's a lot of children. But you know what? There's an urgency to the gospel. There are many other children, many other families, many unreached people groups, many communities, and many pastors and churches around the world that really need our help. Because this really is a gospel opportunity. Story after story, we see pastors trying to get in a certain area and cannot, but with shoeboxes, they can get in. So, out of those 208 million shoeboxes, 28 years ago, Alex received one. And so Alex is going to come tell a little bit about his story. So you guys give it up for my friend Alex.
All right. Good evening, everybody. It is a joy and honor to be here this evening to share with you how Operation Christmas Child made a difference in my life, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to share with you today. Before we begin and jump into the whole story, let me say a word of prayer. Jesus, we thank you for this community. We thank you for a church that that has a heart to share your good news, to send your good news to the world. Lord, I pray that as we pause and glorify your name, speak to us tonight and challenge us, Lord. Challenge us in ways that we've never been challenged before. And we ask, Father, that you may continue to bless this community and in their partnership so that one more child can get an opportunity of the gospel. We thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by introducing you to someone very special to me. Please go to the next slide on the screen. That's me and my wife. My wife is from Missouri, and her name is Amy. And you know very well that Missouri and Rwanda, there's a lot of miles in between. So maybe thinking, how in the world did those two meet? Long story short, I went to speak at College of the Ozarks in Branson, Missouri in 2013, and mutual friends connected us, and the rest is history. We've been married for 6 years, and we're grateful to do ministry together. Yeah, and go to the next slide, please. The next slide shows you where I was originally from, born and raised in a smaller country called Rwanda. And Rwanda, like many other countries on the continent of Africa, was colonized. And during the colonial time, the people of Rwanda were divided in tribes. And those three tribes were the Hutus, the Tutsis, and the Twa people. Now, to figure out what tribe you were, they would actually get a ruler and would measure the length of your nose. And they would say, oh my goodness, you are tall, you have a pointy nose, yeah, you are slim, you are going to be Tutsi. And if you are very short and muscular built, you're going to be Hutu. And if you are kind of cut in the middle, they don't know where you fall in between, you're going to be the Twa tribe. So they divide this tribalism, and then they created hatred between the Hutus and the Tutsis. Because at that time, the Tutsis were considered to run the country because of monarchy at that time. We had kingship. And then the Hutus were, the stereotype was that they were the ones who were serving in the field and were the farmers, they were the ones who were always going to work and do the hard labor for the Tutsis. So now the colonies, you know, the colonies didn't like the fact that the Tutsis who were running the country on power with the monarchy were confronting them for separating people in tribes. So they went and created a little seed of hatred in telling the Hutus that, hey, those Tutsis are bad people. You are going to always underserve them. So if you don't do something, you're not going to get anywhere. So this form of hatred is planted in people's lives, and people continue to believe in it, to the point where that hatred continued to grow. Excuse me. In 1990, in the 50s, actually a lot of people were being tortured, so they left the country. And so when they left the country, they formed an army, and they called themselves the Rwandan Patriotic Front, and they were based out of Uganda. In the 60s, Rwanda got independence, and the very first leadership that came on was a type of leadership that actually didn't stop the hating. The few people who came on were the type of people who continued to fuel the hate, and they continued to carry it on, to the point where it was so bad that teachers actually would take roll calls according to what tribe you were in class. They would say, "Oh, the Tutsis stand up, or the Hutus stand up." So if you are one person who was a Tutsi in a class of 30 Hutus, they wanted to make sure that you feel like you did not belong. And that exact, I mean, as a child in a class and they're doing this to you, you just feel like you feel bullied. It was a form of bullying in the schools for sure. And so this continued to go on and on. Families would tell their kids not to play with their friends across the street who are a different tribe than they were. And so when we got our independence in the 60s, that continued to go on. And then in the 70s and the 80s, you have a generation, a young generation that is growing up in this type of hatred, and it's all they ever known. So first forward to 1994, the big genocide that you probably read about in books or seen in movies, or even remember when that day, in 1994, when that was happening, was when the Rwandan president was assassinated. That assassination became the spark of that genocide, and it was a result of this hatred, of years and years of hatred had been created in people's lives. So the young generation back in the 60s and the 70s and 80s are now young adults. They're in their 30s and the late 20s, and they get to hear on the radio that their leader has been assassinated, and they're blaming the next door neighbor that their tribe killed the president. So the leaders on the radio and in newspaper, they said, if you were looking for the signal, this is it. This is it. It's time to crush a cockroach. If there's a cockroach in your area, you need to go crush that cockroach. If there's a tall tree, we've given you weapons to go cut down the tall trees. Those were the ideology names they were using. They were not literal cockroach. They were not literal tall trees. They were their own neighbor. So in a little country, next slide, please. That's good. Yes, stay on that slide. In this little country, the size of Maryland, that had about 7 million people at that time, in about 3 months, 1 million people were killed. And over 400,000 orphans were left in the country. Now you may be thinking, how can 1 million people all of a sudden be wiped out like that? It was because of this hatred, to the point where a neighbor actually didn't see their own neighbor as a human being. It was so Satan came and built a nest in that country that was so deep, to the point where it was devastating, to the point where a person didn't see a person as a human. It was devastating. But during this time, in 1994, that was on April, from April to April 6th to July 4th, 1994, that's when the genocide was happening. During this time, I was living with my grandmother and my brother, my sister, and my two uncles in a small little village. And while we're in this village, we remember waking up in the morning on April 7th, and we hear noise from a distance, and we wondered what the noise were, because we didn't know what had happened before. And our neighbor came to us and said, "The president was assassinated last night, and have started to wipe out all the Tutsis, so do not leave the house because you may not make it." So my grandmother panicked because she knew of all this hatred, all this bullying that she had faced throughout the years in our village. So we went and hid that morning, and it wasn't too long that we came back, because there was nothing, there was no commotion happening. So we came back to our house and hid in the house, and all of a sudden we had knock on the door. And all of a sudden we would see the door off the hinges, and it became these militias who would attack us. And that's when they would take our grandmother's life. And we would be thinking, why in the world are these people doing this to us? These are our own neighbor. These are our own friends. These are people that we grew up with. How could they do this to us? This is a 6-year-old boy watching this. Me and my brother, my sister, were wondering how could they do this to our family. People, we collected water at the same well, and people, we did life together. It was such a hard for a 6-year-old to process. So it wasn't too long that these men would actually come back looking for my uncle. Now, one of my uncles was known to be the one who was the head of the family. And during the genocide, the goal was to wipe out the young generation and also start with the families, especially the father figures in the house. So they came looking for one of my uncles, and they couldn't find him. They looked everywhere. They couldn't find him because we hid him under the bed. And so when they were taking their weapons and throwing under the bed, he pulled himself on the springs, and so they couldn't get to him. So they left. But 3 days later, three men with their weapons came back and said, "He's under the bed, let him get out." To this day, we don't know who told them where he was, and so he hesitated to come outside because he thought they were joking or they're bluffing so they can flush him out of the house. But then he said, "We're going to destroy the house if he doesn't come out." And the last words he said was, "Please do not destroy the house because my kids need a place to live." And so he comes outside, and they ask for his identity card. At the age of 18 and older, you had to have an identity card, and that identity card said specifically what tribe you were, and of course he was a Tutsi, and that's when they also take his life. And again, thinking, why are these people doing this to us? Now, we have one uncle left. That uncle would bribe the militias for the following week, and when he had no money left in his pocket, he came to us and said, "Look, you need to leave the village and go live with your aunt." Our aunt lived in the capital city, in the downtown area. So we walked for about an hour and a half to the city. And when we were walking all the way, roadblocks are everywhere. And we will come to these roadblocks, and these roadblocks are full of militias. And these militias have weapons in their hands, and they would call us over, and we would come to them, and they would say, "You kids, turn around." Now imagine a person has a weapon in their hand, tells you to turn around. We thought, my goodness, this is it. So we'd start crying. Then they would say, "Just keep walking, get out of here." So we eventually made it to our aunt's house. But at our aunt's house, we had 19 people who had come for safety at the house. Now my aunt and her husband were trying to figure out how can we provide or feed everybody. So they started to come up with a business strategy. And that was selling a banana beer in their living room. Now, I was joking that they were selling banana moonshine in their living room to make a living. But, excuse me, it was a type of beer that was made locally very common. And so these men would come, and they were supposed to get their drink, and they're supposed to leave the house. But one day, one of these men managed to sneak into the backyard. And he sees us, he's yelling at us to lie down, and he sees us, and we see him, and the moment he went to load his weapon, he said, everybody lie down. In the process of doing so, his magazine fell out of the weapon. And so when he was trying to pick up and reload, our aunt's husband comes in the backyard and sees what's happening, and he asks the guy, "What are you trying to do with my family?" And the guy said, "Oh, I was just joking with them. I was just playing with them." He was not there to joke around, because if his weapon would have been loaded instantly, I would not be standing in front of you today. So it got worse. Eventually, we had to run. Now, Rwanda is known as a land of 1,000 hills. And the map that's still on your screen shows you, it kind of shows you the green area because it's so close to the equator. Rwanda is known, being known as a land of 1,000 hills, you climb hills after hills. And I remember very specifically, this is the most humorous way that God saved my life. It's kind of gross, actually. So we climb these hills, and we get into the valley, and I'm running, me and my brother and my whole family. We're caught in the middle with 2,000 people. We're just running from these people who are being chased out. The militias were being chased out by the soldiers who came to stop the genocide. So we get into this valley, and I hear this noise coming from a distance, and it's getting louder and louder and closer, and all of a sudden I just wiped out and fell down to the ground. Now, when I fell, I just happened to go away from that noise, and it missed my head by an inch. So me and my brother, we ran towards the noise to figure out what just happened, and we picked up that noise. It was a little bullet that had just missed my head because I had slipped and fell in a cow pie. And that's why God used to save my life. Now, that was in 1994. Little did I know that in 2023, I'll be at a church sharing people that God used a cow pie to save my life. God is a funny God. So I'm not here to gross you out because that's just nasty, but I'm here to show you the power of God and what he can do. Our God can work in mysterious ways. He can use anything. So at the end, at the end of that genocide, I was put in an orphanage. You can go to the next slide, please. I get into this orphanage. We were living with the 250 other kids. All of us had lost our loved ones. Now that we're not running physically, our minds started to process everything. And we started to live on trauma. In the middle of the night, kids were scared to go to bed because the moment they went to bed, the moment we woke up in our dreams, reliving the genocide all over again. And it was just devastating to do that every single day. And so then one day, someone in the orphanage wanted to take pictures of the kids, and they said, okay, let me take you a picture. And I was like, what do you do if someone said, let me take you a picture? Do you just stand there and stare at them? No. I struck a pause. So I don't know where that came from. And to this day, when I go back to Rwanda to that same place, I strike my pause in the same place. So I have like multiple years of redone pictures of that location. But in that orphanage, where the kids are behind me in that picture, that's where we lined up on a very special day. There's one day, we are told to line up, and they said, you're going to get a gift. And so we lined up, and these gifts were Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes. Samaritan's Purse was in Rwanda immediately, right after the genocide ended in July of 1994, and they responded helping people physically. And then a year later, in 1995, they brought some of the very first boxes that were packed. Now, you know very well that Samaritan's Purse started the took on the project in 1993, and within that year, they packed 28,000 shoeboxes between U.S. and Canada. Now, the boxes that I would have received in 1995 would have been packed in 1994, the second year that they packed. And so they brought the boxes, and they hand out these shoeboxes. Then they said, don't open them until all of them have been handed out. So some of us had to hold our presents for a long time, 5 minutes. But we got to celebrate together. And as we open our shoeboxes, all of us are screaming. But this time, it was a different kind of screaming. We were not scared. We were not running for our lives. We were screaming because we could not contain the joy of opening a gift. Now imagine 250 children opening a gift for the very first time in their lives. An Operation Christmas Child Shoebox gift was the very first gift I ever received as a seven-year-old. Not a gift I got on my first birthday, second birthday, but 7 years old receiving a gift for the first time, and it was a shoebox gift. So we opened our shoeboxes, and I saw school supplies. I saw hygiene items. I saw these toys. I remember those bouncy balls that we would play with. And I remember the coloring books that we got and the colored pencils. Now, there's something special about the coloring books. In the orphanage for therapy, they would give us a piece of paper to draw. And they would say, here's a piece of paper, here's a pen or a pencil, draw something. What do you think the kids would draw? They would draw everything they saw in the genocide. The last memory they have, the last memory they saw happen to their family members, the weapons they saw being used against their family members. Horrific images. So when we get that shoebox gift and we're getting those coloring books and we're tracing those little animals in that coloring book and we're using our colored pencils that we got in our shoeboxes to color that little Mickey Mouse or Minnie Mouse in that coloring book, it was so special that it was creating new memories and replacing all those horrific images that we had in our shoebox gift. You didn't think a coloring book was fun, wasn't it? But that coloring book, God was using it in a very special way. The colored pencils, God was using them to create a new life in our minds. For me, in my shoebox gift, there were a couple items that I had no idea what they were. And actually, all of us started to wonder, what is this item? And I want to share with you one of them, Smarties. Smarties. Anybody know what Smarties are? I mean, I know we all know, right? Smarties. And if you took Smarties and took one by one, maybe some of us would probably just open the whole thing and you eat all of them at the same time. But if you take one by one, what do they look like? Pills, right? And then we're thinking, why in the world would they send us medicine? So we would throw the Smarties back in the shoebox gift. We said, we're not going to touch that. But kids are kids anywhere in the world. They're curious. So one of the kids would eat one of the Smarties. Then the rest of us would just kind of give it 5 minutes. If nothing happened to them, then the rest of us would eat our Smarties. Someone had to take one for the team. It was not about to be me. We had fun with those moments. But I was the one who took one for the team on my favorite item. This item to me was red and white. It didn't smell good. It didn't feel good. So I ate this item. You can go to the next slide, please. Yeah, a candy cane, right? So when I ate the candy cane, it was such an exciting moment. Do you remember the commercial, the York peppermint commercial, where the person ate the peppermint and then they show the arms with goosebumps? That was my experience eating a candy cane. But I had that experience after learning that the candy cane was wrapped in plastic. So I took off, I ate the candy cane with the wrapper on it first, then I took it off halfway through it. Do you see the joy that you have as I explained my candy cane and explained the Smarties? Now, take that joy times 20. That's the type of excitement a child gets to receive when they get that shoebox that you've packed. Beyond excitement. It was such a fun day that I will never forget. But the bigger picture is that shoebox gift planted seeds of hope and love of Jesus Christ in my life. At that time, I did not have a relationship with the Lord. And actually, I did not come to know Jesus Christ when I received that shoebox gift. But the shoebox gift planted a seed. And a year later, I get a chance to join a choir. I left Rwanda, and I went to Uganda. And while I was in Uganda, this is when the Lord started to get a hold of my heart. Because I was struggling so much with the questions, asking these questions. Does God love me? Does God exist? And I was starting to read the Bible. I never doubted the Bible wasn't the Word of God. But I was starting to read in a very different way because I was being discipled and the chaperones who were with us were starting to teach us about the Bible in a deep way. So I asked these questions. If God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us, why would He watch what a million of His children are being killed in Rwanda? If He loved me personally, why would He watch while my grandmother and my uncle are being killed right in front of me? Why would He do that? So the more I pointed fingers at Him, blaming Him for everything that happened in my life, the more I missed out on the miracles that He actually did to protect me. So one day, I was searching, and let me tell you the context that I read this verse in. This verse is, it's my favorite Bible verse because God used it to really transform my life. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 11, but is a verse that I read as a 9-year-old who was vulnerable, that if any kind of religion would have come to me, I would have grabbed on it. And so I read, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." As a 9-year-old, I realized that God had to have a plan for my life, and I wanted to find out what that plan was. So within about a year period, as I continued to study about the journey of the Israelites, and realized the many miracles that He did for them. What happened when they prayed for deliverance from the Egyptians? They got to this sea, and they were stuck. What did Moses do? God commanded Moses to part the seas, and they walked on dry land in the middle of the sea. A miracle, right? Do not try that on Chattahoochee River. Yeah. And then they got on the other side in the desert. They prayed they grumbled that they were hungry. They forgot the miracle, the God of miracles, and they grumbled that they're hungry. And what did God do? God fed them from the sky. Anybody seen cloudy chance of meatballs? Yeah? Cheeseburgers falling from the sky? Yeah. That would be a miracle if all of a sudden cheeseburgers started falling from the sky. But that's kind of the concept of what happened when God fed the Israelites. They forgot that miracle. They were thirsty, and God gave them water. Countless miracles they forgot to the point where they would make an idol out of gold to worship. So I looked, I paralleled those stories to my life, put that story into my own life, and I realized I was doing exactly the same thing. And these are the miracles that I missed out in my life. When my grandmother and my uncle were both taken away, the distance was from the wall to where I am. I wasn't somewhere in the house hiding. We were watching what everything happened. The goal during the genocide was to wipe out the young generation, yet they never bothered touching us at all. We were at the mercy of God when they came to that house and broke off the hinges of the door, because they could have wiped us all out, but they never bothered touching us. When we were walking, these men would call us over, and they would never have the guts to pull the trigger when they would say, turn around. I missed out on the miracle when that man actually had the courage to try, and his weapon didn't work. Instead, his magazine fell out. I missed out on the miracle of climbing that hill and getting to that valley, and a bullet missed my head by an inch because I slipped in a cow pie. Another miracle, when we were at our aunt's house, going to use the restroom in the middle of the night and wanting to go outside, and my relative wondering, why in the world would you want to go outside, yet there's an opportunity to go inside, and she would give up and take me to the bathroom outside. In a moment, people would break into the house to try to take our lives, and what saved us is that we were in the bathroom. Countless miracles after miracles. So for the very first time, when I saw God's presence in my life, that was with me, and that's when I gave my life to the Lord. But the following years were full of bitterness and anger, because I was so angry. Even though I had accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was still living in bondage because of the bitterness and anger towards the people who had killed my grandmother and my uncle. And my anger was this great, that if I would have seen them face to face and I had the opportunity, I had actually thought and planned how to do exactly the same thing. And that kind of hatred actually scared me that I had that in my life. Next slide, please. So I came to the United States and traveled with a choir. And while I was being discipled with these chaperones, one of them came to me and said, Alex, what happened in your life? Tell me your testimony. For the very first time, I shared my testimony. And I remember very specifically where we were. And then she asked me, Alex, what if you'd sit with the person who has caused you the most pain in your life? What would you do? That question challenged me so much, because I didn't have to think twice. I knew who they were by name. I knew where they were. They were back in Rwanda in the prisons. And I knew exactly what I would do. And so I said to pray, Lord, help me. Help me to heal to the point that I can be able to see them someday. And so within these 12 years, I prayed for 12 years. And within these 12 years, I returned to Rwanda. And the picture you see on the screen is me and my brothers and sisters who God connected us together. This was 1999. Later on in 2003, I got adopted into a family. And this is the family we came and lived with. Now, God had another sense of humor. And you want to hear what that humor is? The humor isn't that I got adopted. Adoption is not humor. Adoption is amazing. The humor is where he chose to take me, of all the places he would have. He didn't choose Hawaii or Florida, where it's nice and warm. So I came from Rwanda, where I had never seen 55 degrees, anything colder than 55 degrees. And I went to Minnesota. Yeah, Minnesota. Yeah. To this day, I currently live in North Carolina, and I tell my family every single time, I love you guys. By coming back to Minnesota in December or January, I don't look forward to it. Yeah, and literally, in Minnesota, lakes freeze and people drive on them. That concept, when my mom told me about it, I said, no, you're kidding. But that winter, I counted 10 big trucks, Ford F-150 trucks, 10 of them on the lake, driving on the lake. That's how cold it gets. Yeah. So if you want to visit Minnesota, at your own risk in winter time, in the winter time, yeah. But while I was in high school in Minnesota, I got introduced to Operation Christmas Child, and I started to pack shoeboxes in high school, and it was always fun to do that. In college, I took it on as a project, and I started to pack shoeboxes. But I didn't know the vision. I didn't have the vision of this ministry, even back as of 2009. All that I was doing, I was packing shoeboxes in high school and part of college to make a child happy, to give them the same experience that I got. The reason I didn't have the vision is because I did not know how Operation Christmas Child partners with the local church in more than 160 countries. In 2009, I went to a processing center in Minneapolis at that time, and I got to learn about that, how they partner with the local church. In that year of 2009, the greatest journey that Dennis talked about had just been developed. And I learned how many children are actually being discipled, and I was so excited. I was going to a little Bible school in Rochester, Minnesota, and I wanted to get involved even more with the ministry. And so I went back to my school with double the number of shoeboxes we were packing. And then in 2013, I got an opportunity to go back to Rwanda. Next slide, please. I got to go back to Rwanda to deliver shoeboxes in the same orphanage that I grew up in. And that's the picture you see on the screen. Now that kid, you see, he and I are kind of having a heart-to-heart conversation, right? So you can only imagine what he's asking me. He has a candy cane, and he's asking me, "What is this?" And so, do you think I let him off easy? No. I said, "Look, you gotta figure it out on your own." But the boy was so smart; he soon figured it out. The candy cane was sweet, and he took off the wrapper. I was like, "Good for you." But I want to shift and share with you something deeper that happened in my life. Of how God continued to heal me to the point where I'm able. This is the reason I'm able to stand in front of you today and relive everything. Remember that prayer that I've been praying for 12 years? So I prayed, but I also took my steps, physical steps, to pursue that opportunity. So in 2008, I actually went to Rwanda specifically to see if I can meet the people who had killed my grandmother and my uncle. The government of Rwanda was having these meetings where they would bring reconciliation between the perpetrators and the victims. And it's beautiful because the government leading these efforts actually healed a lot of people, and a lot of people were able to have this connection and have this closure, and the victims were able to ask, "Hey, just tell us where you put our relatives. We want to put them to rest respectfully." And because of this, the church is growing, and the church has become the vehicle of reconciliation and healing of that nation. And the people, instead of them sitting in the prisons and doing nothing, some of them have asked for forgiveness, and now they're helping building the country that they tried to destroy. So the government was having these meetings all over the countries, all over the villages. And so I went to the meeting that was taking place in the same village that I grew up in. The only people who didn't show up that day in 2008 was the guy who killed my grandmother and the guy who killed my uncle. And I was so confused and thinking, "God, I came this far and you did not make it happen. It is not fair. I'm taking my step forward, but you're not taking yours." And so I thought I was ready, but God knew that I was not. But 2010, I tried again. It didn't happen. But in 2013, on this trip, it wasn't even in my thought process, but all of a sudden, we said, "You know what, maybe let me try again." So we went to the prison, and going to the prison usually takes about 3 weeks to get all the paperwork and divine appointment that we got permission after permission. And we found ourselves seated in the office of the person who is in charge of all the prisons and escorted us to the main prison in the capital city. And we found out new information. You can go to the next slide, please. We found out information that the guy who had actually killed my grandmother fled, but the guy who killed my uncle was still there, and that's the man you see on the screen. This was the toughest day of my life, but it was also the most freeing day of my life. I was nervous. I had never been so nervous in my life because I didn't know what I would expect. Would he want to talk to me? Or would he want to say anything at all? He was actually in denial in the first few minutes because he didn't know why I was there. So when I shared with him that I was there not to accuse him, but to share with him what Jesus Christ did in my life, forgiving me and sharing with him that I forgive him, but also asking him to forgive our family, because just because I was ready to forgive him doesn't mean that that's exactly the same case with my family members. And as we shared this, and he was able to allow us to pray for him, and we don't know whether he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, but we planted the same seed that was planted in my life by that shoebox gift when I was 7 years old, living in that orphanage. Now, how many of you have ever packed a shoebox before? Let me see your hand. Almost everybody in this room, each and every hand that went up represents a child and represents a seed of the gospel that was planted in a child's life somewhere around the world. You may never get a chance to meet that child who received your shoebox gift, but I hope and pray that you've prayed for that shoebox gift, that you will continue to pray for that child, because when they receive that shoebox gift, that seed can grow into a relationship with their Heavenly Father. And through their local church, they're having disciples. Through the greatest journey, they're getting discipled. So evangelism happens through the shoeboxes. Discipleship happens through the greatest journey, and multiplication of God's kingdom takes place. And I share this with you today. The reason I share that photo with you and share everything that I'm sharing with you today is to show you the wondrous works that our God has done. Not what I have done, because there's no way in my human nature I would ever wanted to see that man, because I actually wanted to kill him as well. A verse in the Bible that communicates well to me, that communicates my heart well of why I share this with you today, is found in Psalms 105 verse 1 through 6. Psalms 105 verse 1 through 6 reads, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all the wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, and his miracles and judgment that he altered." All that I just shared with you in the last 30 minutes is to show the wondrous works that he has done, not only in my life, but in your life as well. In the lives of more than 200 million children who have received the shoeboxes since 1993. And the wondrous works that he will continue to do in hopefully more than 11 million children this year that we're going to reach with the gospel, with each and every shoebox gift that is packed. But as I shift, I want to ask you a challenging question that was asked me. And that is a question, Alex, what if you'd sit with the person who has caused you the most pain in your life? That question launched my healing journey. And I want to pass on that question to you, and I want to ask you that question today. You can fill in your name. What if you'd sit with the person who has caused you the most pain in your life? Actually, think of that person. Maybe you know the name. Maybe for you, it's not the man in the orange on the screen. Maybe for you, it's your neighbor. Maybe for you, it's your past relationship. Maybe for you, the person who's caused you pain, it's your classmate who has been bullying you. Maybe for you, it's yourself, something you've done and you've never forgiven yourself. What if you left the church today and you had to spend the evening with that person? What would you do? I'm asking this question to ask you on this journey, to join me on this journey. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. We don't have to live in bondage anymore." But one of Satan's weapons is to remind us of the pain. And in the pain, as we remember and we elevate the pain in our lives, and we forget the miracles that God has done to protect us. So I hope and pray that this can be your own journey, your own launching pad of your healing. And I want to share with you two things that have not happened yet in my journey of celebrating the miracles that God did in 1994. One of them is that I want to go back to Rwanda someday, and I want to run the route that we ran during the genocide. I love to run. I ran cross country in high school. I traveled for soccer. I found out that I'm not a sprinter. I tried to do American football, but my mom was very kind not to say no, not to say yes. So I was kind of left me hanging. I went to my brother's game in middle school, and I saw two kids collide in their football helmets, and the one went this way, the other one went that way, and I said, I'm good. So then I found out that I'm a more of a distance runner than anything else, so that became my sport, cross country. And so I love to run, and I want to go back and run that route someday. Then the other one, the other step is I want to buy a goat someday. Now, I'm not ready for the goat yet. The reason I want to buy a goat is because me and my brother, we were goat herders. So we took care of our neighbor's goats, and they said, as a token of appreciation, we're going to give you a goat. But guess what happened about when I was going to get my goat? The genocide took place, and so I missed out on getting my goat. I don't know about you, but I'm going to get my goat someday. But I'm not ready yet, so someday. Now, I shared this with you to ask you, for you, what is your next step? You just had this for the last 30 minutes. What do you do with it? What are you going to do with it? Are you going to go home and forget it? I want to ask you, maybe your next step, actually, you have never physically or audibly accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've been, like me, blaming God for everything that has happened in your life, and you've actually never seen the miracles along the way. Maybe your next step is to really actually realize that He's with you from the day you're born, and He loves you more than anything else. Maybe your next step is to knock on the door of that person that you already thought about earlier, who has caused you pain, and say, look, I don't expect you to forgive me, but look at what Jesus Christ has done in my life. Maybe your next step is to actually stop waiting for an apology from that person who's caused you pain. Because if you keep waiting, you're going to wait for a long time. Maybe your next step is you love Jesus Christ, He lives in your heart, but you have never taken an opportunity to share that love with someone else. Maybe your next step is to pack one more shoebox gift. Maybe your next step is actually God has given you opportunity to serve, has given you time. And we have year-round volunteers, over 10,000 year-round volunteers all over the country. And if you are a year-round volunteer, I'm going to put you on a spot and you lift up your hand. Year-round volunteer with the Operation Christmas Child. You see these hands going up? These are the ambassadors locally in their community who are sharing the impact of Operation Christmas Child. There's media, there's student relations, there is in leadership of area coordinators, they are being the ambassador of students. Maybe you have the time and you're looking for something to do, to use and make a kingdom impact in people's lives. Maybe that's you, I don't know. Whatever that next step is in your life, let us not miss it. Let us pray. Father, we give you glory. We ask, Father, that you may give us, reveal to us what that next step is in our lives, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Lord, I pray for that person in this room, Lord, who may be searching for your presence. Would you reveal that presence to them, Father? Lord, I pray that you may give us strength to forgive, strength to see the people who've caused us pain the way you see them. Father, thank you for a community that loves you, a community that has a heart to send your gospel. We give you praise, Father. We thank you for the children who are going to receive shoeboxes. We thank you for the local church in more than 160 countries that are working so hard, and you've called them to go to the hard-to-reach places to share your gospel and using these shoeboxes. Father, we thank you for all the churches around the country and around the world that continue to pack these boxes so that one more child can I get an opportunity to hear about you. We give you all the praise and glory, because without you, Father, none of us would be here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Amen.